Ecclesiastes. We started a couple weeks ago. We're going slow to go fast. And we read, I guess, 3 weeks ago now as we were getting started, the words of the preacher, chapter 1, verse 1. The son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? That was our first week. That was as far as we got in our first week in this study, because we wanted to make sure we understood what Solomon was saying. When he's saying vanity, he's saying emptiness. He's saying futility, mist, vapor, nothing of substance, nothing of worth do we find in this world. In this world, yeah, that's what he means by under the sun. In this physical existence, in this space-time continuum, in this realm, in this life. And he's writing the book to tell us every place that he looked to substantiate that assertion. Every place that he investigated to validate his hypothesis. And the remainder of Ecclesiastes is basically the story of his investigation. I looked everywhere, he tells us, in detail. Where he looked, how he looked, what he found when he looked, so that we don't have to repeat the experiment. Sadly, most of us already have. Most of us repeated Solomon's research even before we read this. We had to come to our own conclusion that there's nothing in this world that lasts. There's nothing in this world of value. We had to get there on our own. We had to figure out what C.S. Lewis tried to tell us. If we find in our hearts the longing that nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical conclusion is we were made for another world. What's interesting is that Solomon never comes out and says that. We know that's the conclusion because we're reading this in the context of the rest of Scripture. Solomon doesn't come out and say that in so many words. Even so, that idea is lurking throughout this book. You know, most of you know, if you've been here for a while, I approach the study of Scripture with the presupposition that Jesus is on every page. But even though that's my mindset, sometimes I forget how true that really is. Last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, last time we were in Ecclesiastes, someone showed me something that I missed, and I love it when that happens. Verses 4 through 8, this will double as review for us. One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Nothing ever changes, Solomon says. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing it, nor the ear filled with hearing. His point is that nothing ever changes. The earth, verse 4, doesn't change. The sun, in verse 5, doesn't change. The wind, in verse 6, doesn't change. The sea, in verse 7, doesn't change. And I got halfway there. We noticed together that he's saying the four constituent elements, the way that the ancient world thought of existence, the four elements of earth, fire, air, and water are all there. Earth and matter, fire and light together, air and wind, water and sea. Someone grabbed me last week and said, you know what Jesus says about that, though? And I said, I don't know where you're going. Tell me. Jesus says, I am the living water in John chapter 4. He says, I'm the bread of life in John chapter 6. He says, I'm the light of the world in John chapter 8. And we have to get out of John's gospel, but we also see in Scripture that Jesus is the breath of life. We sang that earlier, actually. Where do we go to find that? It shows up in Genesis, it shows up again in Revelation, and it shows up twice in our last study in the book of Job, that Jesus, the God of our salvation, is the breath of life. Jesus is water, he's matter, he's breath, he's light. Everything Solomon is looking for, everything he's not finding in this world, we see lurking there, the reminder that it's available to us in the person of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't stop us from looking. Even as believers, sometimes we keep looking. And tonight, as Solomon continues his search, I'd encourage you to keep that in mind. Have we, as believers, been content to find the thing that we're looking for, the one that we've been seeking? Or do we keep looking even after we've found Jesus? Verse 12 is where we're picking things up. I, the preacher, Solomon, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, which afforded him unequaled wealth, unequaled power, unequaled peace. Israel has never been as large, as expansive as it was under Solomon's reign, and it's never known the peace that it knew under Solomon, giving him a unique opportunity, unique in Jewish history, perhaps unique in world history, to do this experiment, to undertake this investigation. I was king over Israel. Don't let that apparent past tense trip you up. That's past, I was and still am, is the verb tense if we scrape at that and look at the Hebrew. I was king, I am king, and I did this while I was king. I took advantage of being king to look into this. And the first place that Solomon looks is to the mind. What we're going to see tonight is Solomon doing an intellectual investigation. Can I reason my way to a better place in life, to a better peace, to a greater understanding of purpose? Verse 13, I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that's done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. He's saying, you know, I'm gonna try to figure out a way how we sons of man, we fallen creatures, can overcome this laborious existence. Here's what I'm gonna try. I'm gonna try seeking out, that refers to deep thought. I'm gonna think deep thoughts. I'm gonna investigate something thoroughly. I'm gonna search out. I'm gonna think wide thoughts. I'm gonna think expansively. And hoping that somewhere in all of that thinking, all of that intellectual searching, in that depth and breadth of knowledge, I'll find peace and purpose that seems to be eluding me in this life. Now, you and I know the way that Solomon frames his question ensures he's never going to get the right answer this way. He says, sons of man. That's a poetic way of saying fallen man, sons of Adam, you and I who are heirs of original sin. But he says, what does he say about us? He says, we're living this life, this hard life, this laborious life, this burdensome, his word, life that God has given us. How does he frame the question? He says, God has given us this problem. It's up to us to solve it. You and I know that it's exactly the opposite of that, right? You and I know that we put ourselves in this predicament. It's because we sinned. Glance back with me to Genesis 3 for just a moment. It's because we sinned that we labor in this life. Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will bring forth from you, and you'll eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. That's the consequence, part of the consequence of our sin. Did God impose this on us? Yes. Why? Because we chose it for ourselves. He's got, at this point, a wrong understanding of how we came to be in this situation. He has an incomplete understanding of God as well. Back in Ecclesiastes, when he talks about the burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, the word for God there is not Jehovah, it's Elohim. He's talking about the burdensome task the Creator God has given us. There's no reference to merciful God, promise-keeping God, the covenant God, the God of Israel. There's no reference to that. God who created us put us in this predicament. It's up to us to figure things out. You frame the question that way, Solomon, you're never going to get to the right answer. You and I know that the answer is no, just by the way he asks the question. Is there any way that we can say that God is the problem, we need to find the solution, exclude God from our calculus, and end up with anything but frustration? No. Can we figure out ways to make this life a little easier, maybe? Can we figure out ways to make the time pass a little faster, perhaps? Are we going to find purpose or meaning or any real sense of accomplishment? No way. We know that that's where Solomon is going to end up, but he does the experiment anyway. And by the time he's done, he's able to tell us, verse 14, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun. And here's what my conclusion is. Indeed, all is vanity, emptiness, vapor, grasping for the wind. How does he reach this conclusion? I've seen all the works that are done under the sun. Solomon educates himself in every conceivable discipline. Science, history, art, religion, psychology, sociology, philosophy. And he said, yep, I looked everywhere. It's still just trying to grab smoke out of the air. Some of which is just a function of education. Solomon set out to be educated. He set out to educate himself. Some of what he reaped is a function of what he sowed. Because I'm going to assume that education hasn't changed that much over the last however many thousand years. For the most part, education as a discipline does not have as its goal investigation. And I'm trafficking in a huge generalization, I realize that. But education, by and large, has as its goal propagation of certain ideas. Here are certain truths. Here are certain equations. Here are certain facts. Let me instill them in you so that you can pass them on and that the people that you can pass them on to can pass them on still further. If I want to be cynical, I'd say that in our day and age, the primary focus of education too often is graduation. And what's the shortest distance between where you are and graduation? Just agree with whatever the teacher says. I remember in some of my too much education, taking a class on American history between the Revolutionary War and the War of 1812. It's actually an interesting period of history that we don't talk a lot about. So I'm writing a paper for the class, and in the paper I say, well, he did this, and he did that, and he did the other thing. It got it back with a big old F on it. I said, what in the world? And the teaching assistant said, you need to rewrite it in gender-neutral language. I said, I can understand what you're going for there. You know, men and women and equality, and I'm fine with all of that. Here's the thing. Between the Revolution and the War of 1812, the people that I'm talking about would have been men by definition. And she said, well, it's just that kind of thinking that perpetuates the inequality that women have suffered under for centuries. Rewrite it. Okay, you want me to change history to suit a socio-political agenda, which I happen to agree with. But we want to change history to accomplish it. She looked me right in the eye and she said, yeah. So my choice was do that or fail the class. I was in graduate school when I thought I was going to be a psychologist. And I was taking a class from the dean of students. And the one of the questions on the exam was, name the six stages of child development. I go up to the front of the room and I said, according to who? He said, what do you mean? I said, you had us read like 11 different theories of child development, and Piaget had this many, and Freud had that many, and the other guy I don't remember had more, and which one? He said, well, you know the answer I want. Oh, if I want to get the A, I've got to agree with the professor. And too often, that's the game in education. If you want to pass the class, just agree with what the professor says. If you want to get a really good grade, agree with the professor, but for different reasons that he might not have thought of yet. And if you want to roll the dice, disagree with the professor, but God have mercy on you if you go hunting bear and you don't kill the bear. But even if Solomon had avoided the pitfalls of modern education, even if he managed to gather around teachers with no bias or teachers of equal and opposing biases, even if we assume he had time and resources to explore every side of an issue, that's still going to lead him to a lot of frustration. Because think about it, you're in social studies class. Was the New Deal progressive revolution, or was that a conservative reaction out of fear of revolution? It's a little of both. The Constitution, are we bound by the framers' original intent, or is it a living document? Yes. Is light a particle or a wave? Both. Which came first, chicken or egg? And you guys know me. I'm a little of both kind of a guy, but an awful lot of my time, you know, taking too much school, I was faced with teachers saying, well, little of both isn't an answer. Take a stand. How? And that's the dilemma that Solomon came to. What is crooked and cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered? Apart from God, absolute truth is pretty hard to come by. I talked about being in grad school for psychology, and I've told this story before. I left grad school. I wasn't saved, but I left grad school because I was given a thesis assignment. Who is the best psychologist? Freud and Adler and Jung and Skinner and all of these guys. Which one's the best? Who do you like? Who's your winner? Like, how do you begin to answer that question? Who's right? Well, I started thinking about it, and I said, well, half of them can't be right because half of them say that man has a drive towards goodness and wholeness and integrity that all of human history says doesn't exist. So throw half of them out. And of the half that remain, they all disagree with each other. Is it nature or is it nurture? If the people who say it's all nature are right, the people who are saying it's nurture can't be right. And if they say, well, it's nurture, the problem is they all get about the same results. What does that tell you? It doesn't matter who you are. Talking about your problems helps sometimes. Theory doesn't seem to matter. And that's where I said, I got to stop studying this stuff or I'm going to go crazy. And Solomon is saying, yeah, you can't make something that's crooked straight. Now, you might be saying, Patrick, that's because you wallowed around in all of that soft, mushy stuff. You should have studied science. Well, I did a little bit. You know, you look at some of the pharmaceutical ads and the fine print down at the bottom of the screen says, the way that this drug works is not completely understood. That's true an awful lot of the time. What holds an atom together? Because there's a cluster of protons in the center of every atom. Everything I know about electrical charges says that like charges repel. What holds all those protons together? How do we defeat cancer? How do we defeat the common cold? If you get a flu shot, all you're getting is a definite possibility of a firm maybe based on a prediction that this year's flu is going to be like last year's flu. Well, that's why you stick to math, Patrick. Math. 2 + 2 = 4. Yes, it does. But what about pi? You're making my head hurt. No, go with me on this. Area of a circle is radius squared times pi, that weird 3.14159, and it keeps going number. The circumference of a circle is the diameter of the circle times pi. The current record holder for number of digits of pi calculated is 2.7 trillion, and it just keeps going. 23 days with 1,000 of Yahoo's computers networked together. That's the computational power that it would take your PC in your house 500 years. 500 years. Your computer would generate the same as what Yahoo's network did, 2.7 trillion, and they still haven't come to the end. If you want to talk about grasping for wind, that's it. That's a number that refuses to be made straight, and that's math. To which you say, well, maybe Solomon wasn't the right guy for the job. I don't think so. Verse 16, Solomon says, I commune with my heart, saying, look, I've obtained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Well, you think pretty highly of yourself, don't you, Saul? It's not arrogance if you can back it up. And remember, in 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon asked for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom, so much so that in 1 Kings 4, we see people traveling from other countries to seek out Solomon's wisdom. It doesn't seem like empty bragging. To which we might say, well, maybe that was the problem. He had wisdom, but he didn't have knowledge, because they're not the same thing. Knowledge is information. Wisdom is knowing how to use it. Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing that you don't put a tomato in fruit salad. Solomon was both. Still verse 16, my heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And those two together are formidable. I shared a house for a while with two friends. One was just a brainiac. One had majored in astrophysics while studying Chinese and Japanese simultaneously. Yeah, just make my head hurt just looking at him. The other guy was a wizard of a mechanic. He was the best mechanic I've ever known. He's the guy who could carry on a conversation and play cards and watch TV while breaking down a carburetor and putting it back together. He just had an understanding for mechanical things. Now, he couldn't tell you any of the physics or engineering principles that made an engine work. He just knew how to make it work. And my other friend could lecture all day long about the physics behind an internal combustion engine, but he'd burn himself if he ever touched one. He was the guy who would try to put a wrench on a spark plug while the lawnmower was running. Okay, I'm that guy too, but besides that, Solomon was both. He was the theoretical physicist and the engineer. He was the brainiac and the mechanic, and it still wasn't enough. Knowledge and wisdom weren't enough. The opposite of knowledge and wisdom weren't enough. Verse 17, I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this also was grasping for the wind. So Solomon tried, what if I empty my mind? Maybe knowing nothing is the key to knowing everything. What if I ponder the sound of one hand clapping? What if I consider the possibility that we're all just somebody else's dream, and our lives are just something that somebody else is dreaming? Maybe we're just living out a book that someone in an alternate reality wrote. Maybe you and I are an atom in another universe. Or maybe I'm the only one, and the rest of you are just a figment of my imagination, or robots, or aliens. Yeah, I was watching Truman Show last night. Solomon tried that, and he said, yeah, that's grasping for the wind too. And we're not surprised, because verse 16, again, we see the constraints of his inquiry. He said, I communed with my heart. I asked myself. I chased around my mind, and I asked, what is there to see, to learn, to observe, to know that can change my being? Nothing. Nothing. He went chasing contentment. He found frustration instead. Verse 18, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. He ended up more frustrated than before he began the research project, which tends to be the result of education if it's not attached to something greater. The more we know, the more we know that we don't know. Ask any expert in any field, they'll tell you that. T.S. Eliot said, all our knowledge brings us nearer to our ignorance. Ask the scientist. They'll tell you, yeah, the universe is a closed system. Matter and energy aren't destroyed or created. They just change back and forth from one another. Ask the historian. Yeah, all of this has happened before, and if we don't learn it, we're doomed to repeat it. We must not learn it. Or we learned it and we repeat it anyway, sort of like our parents. I'm not going to become my dad. Guess what? Economics. Ben Bernanke, who was the last Fed chair, says over and over and over again, economics is just the study of what worked last time. The chairman of the Fed says, I have no ability to predict the future. I'm just guessing. Philosophy. Albert Camus said, you know what? All the philosophy teaches us that life is a bad joke. It's all set up and no punchline. This is why Isaac Newton, who studied all of those fields, said, I've been but paddling in the shallows of a great ocean of knowledge. Another philosopher says, the more we understand, the more we ache. And we can try to run from that. We can try to pretend that that's not true, that that's not the obvious conclusion. And that's what happens on college campuses all around the country. We take our pet ideas and we take them out into the free marketplace of thought where they get shredded. And we find ourselves alone, floating in confusion until we find a purpose, until we find a cause, until we find truth. There's some charismatic leader, professor, who seems to have it all together, who seems to have it all figured out. And we're desperate for truth with a capital T, so we lap it up with a soup ladle. I remember when Barack Obama was running for president, early in his candidacy, his first time he ran, Michelle Obama made a lot of public appearances and was speaking quite a lot. And I remember listening to her, and there was something oddly familiar about the things that she was saying and the way that she was saying it. And I got kind of fascinated because I didn't agree with all of it, but it was still resonating with me somehow. And then I realized, oh, good grief. Her advisor was Sean Wilentz. I was a couple years behind her in school, and I realized, wow, I used to think exactly the same thing because we had the same professor who was this amazing, charismatic, you know, this is the way to truth and enlightenment, and he was the greatest spokesperson I've ever encountered for liberalism. I had another professor who had disagreed with him, and then I read a book that disagreed with her, and that took me to a different place. I have no doubt that she's a true believer. I don't know about him, but I recognize the Kool-Aid that she drank because I used to drink a lot of it. That's what happens when we're desperate for truth. When somebody comes along who appears to have it, we really want to believe them. I ended up in the other place, though. When one truth begets another truth begets another truth, then you're back to, I don't know what to believe. Well, there's the other thing you see on a lot of college campuses, emptiness and anger. And you see people running away from that emptiness and anger. Drinking, drugs, sex, anything to escape. People say, well, the craziness on college campuses, all these kids who have freedom and they're out from their parents' umbrella and they're unsupervised for the first time in their life. Yeah, I think that's some of it. I think a lot of it is just being confronted with these questions. What do I believe? Why do I believe it? What is it any of it good for? I don't want to think about this anymore because I don't like where it's going. So me, for a while, I just stopped trying. Like Solomon. Because what's the point? Verse 18. In much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You know what? It's better off to just be ignorant. Just, you know, it's all unknowable. And no, dude, check this out. Real peace is accepting the unknowableness of it all. Okay, I didn't really buy it even when I was saying it. But for 3 or 4 years, that was what I would say anytime that the conversation turned deep and meaningful. It's a good line of parties. Fortunately, somebody finally said, hey, time out. You're full of animal crackers, Patrick. And thank God they did. Someone finally said, no. Truth is knowable. Wisdom is attainable. I said, how? And they went 1 Corinthians 1:24 on me. Jesus is the power and wisdom of God. And they told me in so many words, hey, stop communing with your heart. Stop looking to a broken world to try to fix what's broken in you. And stop thinking that what a broken person like you needs is another broken person in their life. But see, until we get there, until we figure out that there is truth with a capital T, something that's true and stays true and doesn't move and doesn't change. Solomon's answer really is the best we're going to do. It's sort of like, apart from God, evolution is the best that science is going to do. Science, by definition, refuses to consider the supernatural. The definition of science is it's the study of the observable. So science cannot conclude God, because God is supernatural. He's beyond, he created nature, so by definition, he's beyond nature. You follow me? Science cannot get to God because it's outside of its domain. It's against its rules. Evolution is the best that science can do, playing by its own rules. Solomon's answer is the best we can do, playing by those same rules. Solomon is looking where? Under the sun. And if all he's allowed to consider is the things that he can see, kick, smell, taste, the things he can measure and observe, then ignorance is bliss really is the safest, wisest conclusion. If you're here tonight, I hope you've moved past that. That's most of us who are here on a Wednesday evening. Most of us have done our own research. We've repeated Solomon's experiment, and we've realized that the answer to the futility and the frustration of this world isn't found in this world. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. If you haven't gotten to that point, please, let's talk after the service. If that isn't a comfortable idea for you, the idea that the answer to the frustration of this world isn't found in this world but in the person of Jesus Christ, please, let's talk about that. I'm not going to try to bug you or badger you or argue with you, but I want to tell you why I think that. But for most of us, the challenge isn't getting there. We're already there. You were there when you came here tonight. For most of us, the challenge is staying there. For most of us, the challenge is not going back to the place that Solomon was when he wrote this. And see, a lot of Christians do. There are a lot of Christians out there who confess Jesus Christ as Lord, but at the same time, in the other hand, will say, but I still think in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. An awful lot of believers in 21st century America will look you in the eye and tell you, if you want to love God, stay ignorant. John 20:29, blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. So don't seek, don't look, don't study, don't investigate, just believe. And there's no shortage of that in our tribe. It's not as bad as it used to be, but Calvary for a long time had a reputation for being anti-intellectual. And some pastors couldn't get through a sermon without making a joke about, oh, you know, all those guys who go to cemetery and get theology degrees. One of my favorite teachers, one of the teachers who helped bring me to Christ, would joke incessantly about, oh, you know, those theologians with their PhDs and their H2SO4s. Until he got one. And then all of a sudden, doctor appeared on all of his books and CD packages and videos. This isn't Solomon's conclusion, or it's not what we should do with Solomon's conclusion. Apart from God, well, let me come at it a different way. We won't find God through study. We find God through faith. Everything we study will accord with godliness, but we meet God through faith. That's the message of these verses. It's not, don't study anything ever. How do I know? 2 Timothy 2:15, to pick one verse, study to show yourself approved. Why? That you can rightly divide the word of God. And every week I'm blessed because you generously allow me time to study. And we're all enriched as we get deeper and wiser in God's word. Somebody asked me this week, hey, can you help me understand this idea of baptism of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, but I went to the Greek prepositions in Scripture to get there Because it's in Greek that we see that the Holy Spirit was with us, para, with. And when we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, in the Greek. But there's also another relationship we have with the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit, epi, comes upon us for power, for ministry. And I wouldn't know that if I hadn't studied. Why study Hebrew scripture, somebody asked me. Why do we get into the Old Testament? It's not useful. Well, it helped us when we were studying Peter, James, and John with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter says, let's build booths. We understand that because we've read Zechariah and what Zechariah says about the Feast of Booths being celebrated in the kingdom. A couple weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus was probably crucified on Thursday. Why do we think so? Because we understand the two different kinds of Sabbath that the Jewish people celebrated. Eschatology. We went through a class, some of us, last month on Thursday evenings. And I was asked the question that I'm always asked when we talk about end times. Why do we care? We're not going to be here. Well, we care because people we love are going to be here. And we care because the subject of every major prophecy is Jesus. And so studying prophecy helps us understand Jesus. And studying the end times, we see more clearly than we see anybody else, anywhere else, Jesus' wrath and mercy side by side, warring with the heresy that Jesus, on the one hand, won't judge sinners, but equally warring with the false teaching that Jesus will not show mercy and will not save those who repent, even in the last days. So the study is good. In so many different ways, study is good. As long as we remember what we discovered when we were the ones standing in Solomon's shoes, study, knowledge, even knowledge together with wisdom, even knowledge of the Bible is not enough, not alone. We can't study our way to salvation. We can't study our way to sanctification either. I know a lot about diet and exercise. I was an athlete. I was a coach. I've lost 40, 50 pounds 4 times. I always find it, but... And that's my point. That doesn't keep me from being 40 pounds overweight right now. My problem is not knowing what to do. I know what to do. I've proven that. My challenge is doing what I know. I can't study my way back to health and fitness. I can't study my way down to fighting weight. I have one of two choices. I can do what I know, or I can keep finding another answer. I can tell myself, well, I don't really know what to do. Maybe there's a pill that's better. Maybe there's a plan that's easier. Maybe there's a program that'll offer a shortcut. Except I'm kidding myself. My challenge isn't knowing what to do. It's doing what I know. And if I wait long enough, pun intended, thank you. If I wait long enough, though, I'll forget what I know. Peter warns us about that in 2 Peter chapter 1. He said, if you go too long without exercising yourself towards godliness, you're going to forget that you're saved. It doesn't take very long at all for us to forget what we know. It takes even less time for us to lose confidence in what we know and decide that I need to look for something better. I either will find myself looking for something easier, and I'm not going to really start, because why start when I'm going to find something easier and I could save all of that trouble, so I'm not going to start until I find the easier way, or I'm going to make it really complicated. Well, I need to find the right diet for my right blood type, and there aren't just like 7 blood types, there's 36 blood types, and I need to find someone who, in both ways I get stuck. By wanting it to be easier or by thinking that it's a whole lot harder. I was talking about studying psychology earlier. I remember taking a class in abnormal psychology. And the professor looked at us and he said, you're not going to use this very much unless you end up in a clinical setting. If you end up in a hospital, if you end up working in an inpatient setting, yeah, that some of this will be relevant. Most of you are going to end up talking to the worried well. I said, the worried well? He said, yeah. You're going to end up talking, you're going to end up counseling with people who want life to be easier so they don't have to work, or they want you to tell them that life is harder so they have an excuse to not try. And even as believers, we can do the same exact thing with theology. I'm always amazed at the number of people who want to say, oh, Calvary Chapel, yeah, that's a good place to get saved. I mean, it's not where you want to be if you're going to get into the meat, you know, into the substance of God's word, you understand. But yeah, I mean, they get people saved. And then I encounter some of those same people. Real conversation I had last week. Well, you understand that the last chapter of Mark really belonged in Luke's gospel. Huh? Yeah, that was my response. Well, you see, that all four gospels came from a common source document we call Q. And every once in a while, the people organizing it into the different gospels, they just put something in the wrong section. I said, that's interesting. Do you have any manuscript evidence to support that idea? Well, no, but I think you will agree it's an appealing theory. An appealing theory with no evidence at all whatsoever to substantiate it. Why is it appealing? Because it makes it really complicated. And later in that same conversation, the person said to me, well, how do we really know God's will? You know, I think that when I've prayed about something and God hasn't made his will known, that's God's way of telling me that, yeah, it's your choice. Just do what feels right. And I said, I can maybe go with you, but tell me, have you really prayed about it? Well, how do we know how to pray? And notice the relationship there. Because he doubted God's word, because he'd complicated his understanding of God's word by putting God's word that more outside of reach, he put God's will and a relationship with God and knowing God equally outside of God's reach. It's a trap. You might have heard of the Deutero-Isaiah theory, same thing. Oh, well, there's a completely different style and subject in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. And then you get to chapter 40, and it's like it's a different person writing it. Well, that's because a different person wrote it. Not according to Jesus. In John chapter 12, verse 37, although he had done many signs before them, they didn't believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the Lord of the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's from Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53, 1. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, some translations have in verse 39, because that same Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. That's the quote from Isaiah 6. Jesus himself just said the same person wrote the first half and the second half of Isaiah. But you don't have to look very far to find people who are absolutely positively sure. Well, no, at least two people wrote Isaiah. Maybe three. Could have been four. Why is that kind of thinking appealing? Because, again, it makes Scripture seem thick, impenetrable, elusive. Can we really understand it? Can we really know we have the right words? Do we have the right translations, the right manuscripts? In any other field of endeavor, the principle of logic that we would look to, Occam's razor, would tell us the simplest answer is probably the right one. And we get to theology, and we want to complicate things. Studying, yes. Studying helps us avoid that trap. It's because I've read John chapter 12 that I know, no, there's not two Isaiahs. Studying will help us give biblical reasons why there are problems with textual criticism and other ways that people are complicating and convoluting Scripture. Studying helps. But continuing to search, continuing to study, continuing to investigate after we have an answer, that's what leads us to the trap. It's probably why I'm a pastor and not a theologian. Because if you keep looking for a new answer, another answer, eventually you're going to find one. Dallas Theological Seminary. One of the great conservative institutions training pastors and theologians now has faculty members that will tell you that Jesus didn't die a substitutionary death. His death was an example, but it was not propitiation. Dallas Seminary has people on faculty who will tell you the Bible contains the words of God, but it is not the word of God. It is not inerrant, even in the original manuscripts. It contains God's word, but the Bible itself is not God's word. And I promise you, where did those ideas come from? I promise you, they were started by someone who said the obvious answer is too easy. The answer we've been telling each other for centuries is too boring. Substitutionary death, that's not sexy enough. Let's say something new. Let's say something different. Let's say something controversial. That'll get us published. Is it a wonder that theologians, by and large, are not the most joyful people that you've ever met? Because they've taken an answer, a truth that should satisfy, that should bring peace and meaning, and they say, no, we've got to look past it. We've got to look harder. And they trade what they know for what they don't know. They put themselves back in verse 18. Hebrews chapter 10 as we close. You can turn there or just listen. Paul is talking to Jewish churchgoers who are considering the claims of Christ. And he says in verse 32, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, after you heard the gospel, in other words, you endured a great struggle with suffering. You suffered for following Christ, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring position for yourselves in heaven. He said, you believe this? You were following this so much so that you were willing to endure persecution, and you were willing to endure persecution on behalf of other people who were believers. Verse 35, therefore, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The great need in the church is not more knowledge. It's not even more wisdom. The great need in the church is faith in the knowledge and the wisdom that God has already given us. I love that the Bible is deep. I love that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter and the joy of kings to search it out. I've said many times, the greatest discovery of my adult life is that I don't have to check my brain at the door to read the Bible. I can read it and I can understand it and I can find Jesus in it. I think it's fantastic that we worship a God who's greater than we are, a God who's beyond our understanding. Because if we could understand God, he wouldn't just be equal with us, he'd be less than us. For me to understand something, it has to be less than I myself. I love that God is huge and deep and beyond our comprehension. But see, in worshiping that God, I don't want to lose sight of the fact I don't need to understand God fully to love him. I don't need to comprehend God completely to be loved by him. I don't need to understand the height, the depth, the width of his love to know and respond to the simple gospel and be saved. I don't need to know why God asks me to do certain things to know that He's asking me to do those things. I don't need to know God's purpose or reason or plan to obey. I don't need more knowledge to walk with God. I don't need more understanding to please God. I don't need more wisdom to live a life that has me looking forward to hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when I stand face to face with God. None of us found God by looking for God. He found us. He came after us. All we need to do is stop running and stop searching and let Him come into our lives. Let's not forget that. Let's not lose sight of that. Let's not cheapen that. Let's study. Let's learn. But let's not go looking for new ideas to replace that. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank You that You found us. Thank You that You revealed Yourself to us. Thank You that the Bible is the world's greatest paradox, deep enough that no one can ever plumb its depths, deep enough that an elephant can wade in it. But Lord, it's accessible enough that a small child, a baby, can wade in it and be safe. Lord, we're children. You call us that so often because it's true. And we want to learn and we want to understand and we have 1,000 questions and we want to grow up. But Lord, constrain us with Your love, that we would grow up in Your love and in Your will and in Your word, that our understanding would be of You. Our passion would be for You. The power, the strength, the wisdom that we seek after would be from You.